It's easy to hear God's call for us to repent of our sins. And to hear that as a message of hardness or harshness. It's easy to hear the message of repentance as evidence of maybe a mean side of God. Maybe a harsh or hard side of Him, where He's overbearing and He just wants us to get in line. So it's quite common for people to not enjoy the call of God to repent of sins. But throughout the Bible, especially in the prophets, but even, as we'll see today, in the Gospels, in the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ, God calls people to repent of their sins. We can't say we believe in the God of the Bible and then not agree, submit to God's calling of repentance, because it's all over the Bible. Old Testament and New Testament. All over the Bible, God calls people to repent of their sins, to humble themselves, to amend their ways, or else face His judgment. And again, this sort of message cuts against the grain in our culture, because who are we to say, who is God even to say that we should amend our ways? No one tells me what to do, right? I'm the master of my destiny. I'll decide what's best for me. No one tells me who I should be or what I should do. So do you see how the call of repentance is so quick? One of the reasons why it's so quickly dismissed in our culture. But brothers and sisters, let me just say at the outset, this message this morning is about repentance. And this message this morning is for all of us. This message is for you if you're a Christian. This message is for you if you're not yet a Christian. And this message is what every single person that you know needs to hear. God calls His people to repent, to humble themselves, to amend their ways, or else face His judgment. Some think that this calling to repentance, this threat of judgment, is evidence, like I said, of God's harshness. But what if it's actually the opposite? Friends, have you ever considered or wondered or thought of the calling of repentance as actually a surprising side of God's love? Think of it. Sin. Sin is destructive. Sin destroys people. Sin destroys relationships. Sin destroys families. Sin destroys churches. Sin destroys countries. So in kindness, God threatens to judge sin because He loves the people He's made and He doesn't want to see them destroyed. He doesn't want His people to suffer under the suffocating tyranny of sin. He wants them to walk with greater joy and freedom in His presence. So, like a good father, He sends promises of judgment if His people don't repent. You see, friends, if God didn't care, He wouldn't bother. If He didn't care about sin, He wouldn't bother. If He didn't care about the self-destructive nature of sin, then He wouldn't bother with this call of repentance. He would just let us do whatever we want and watch us as individuals, as families, as churches, as nations. He would just let us walk over the cliff of destruction. But in love, He says, no, don't do that. Turn around. Don't go over the cliff. I have better things for you. The calling to repentance is evidence of grace, not harshness. What the prophets did in the Old Testament was a microcosm of what Jesus came to do in the New Testament, to call God's people to repentance in view of God's promised judgment. And this is what we'll see in our text today, Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. If you have a Bible, turn there now. Luke 13, 1 through 9. The main point of this text is that we must repent or perish, and we must do it quickly. That's where we're going today. We must repent or perish, Repent or perish, two options. And we must repent quickly. So number one, in verses 1-5, we'll see how we must repent or perish. And then number two, verses 6-9, we must do it quickly. So number one, repent or perish. Number two, do it quickly. Number one, verses 1-5, Jesus says we must repent or perish. Luke chapter 13, verse 1. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus says plainly, he says it twice, he says we must repent or we will perish. Verse 1, some folks in the crowd that day mention a recent tragedy. There were these Galileans whose blood Pilate, the Roman governor of that region, had mingled or mixed with their sacrifices. So this event probably took place near the temple where sacrifices were offered. We don't know exactly what happened. We don't have the details, but whatever it was, there were some Galileans, some people from Galilee who'd come down to offer sacrifices, and whatever happened, Pilate intervened with force to deal with these Galileans, and as a result, people were killed. People who'd come to worship God were killed, and their blood was mixed with their sacrifices. Something like that happening at the most sacred site in Israel, the temple in Jerusalem, would have undoubtedly inflamed the people against their government, against their rulers. Perhaps these folks bring up this question, this point to Jesus, because they want to know if Jesus is going to do something about this injustice. They want to know if Jesus is on their side, on the Galilean side. They want to know if he's going to let this go. They want to know if he'll do something about this horrific tragedy. But interestingly, Jesus chooses not to enter the debate about this event and instead decides to talk about something more important. You may have noticed this by now, but oftentimes when Jesus is asked a question, he doesn't answer the question. He basically says something like, "What about you?" Right? What about you? He has a laser-like focus on us dealing with us. Jesus wants us to deal with us. This event was stirring up passion among the people. And when Jesus was asked to comment on it, instead of giving political commentary, he urges people towards spiritual reflection. He responds with a question in verse 2. "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" He asked whether the Galileans who died, were worse because they died, worse than all the other Galileans. Were they worse sinners than all the others? He's asking, "Hey, guys, do you think that they got what they deserved?" Jesus raises this question because people undoubtedly were thinking this way. Maybe that's what even prompted this question. And aren't we the same way? I know I am. Our tendency is to believe in karma. Bad things happen to bad people and good things happen to good people. How often do you hear of some calamity or some tragedy or some horrific suffering, maybe on the news or maybe in someone you know, and you quietly and maybe quickly because you don't like the thought, you're like, "Oh, I wonder what they did. Oh man, there must be something. There must be something underneath the surface there that God's punishing. I wonder what it is." Bad things happen to bad people, right? And good things happen to good people. So if Galileans were killed by Pilate, then those Galileans deserved every bit of it. We think the same way. We assume that calamity comes to those who deserve it. We might even think, I wonder what they did to deserve this, and whatever it is, it must be bad. I hate that for them, but I'm glad it's not me. Lord knows I don't deserve such treatment. We often think that our righteousness is what keeps us free from tragedy. Our arrogance leads us to think that those who don't experience tragedy, those who do experience tragedy deserve to experience tragedy. Jesus comes along and he just says, no. I love verse 3. He literally says, no. Like, he doesn't really even qualify his answer. The question is, do you think that they're worse than others? And Jesus says, no, they're not. The answer is no. They did not suffer because they're worse sinners than the other Galileans. That's not why they suffered. That's not why they died. No, I tell you, no, emphatically no. And then he shifts to a more fundamental issue. But, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So he says, these Galileans didn't die because they were worse than others. But unless we repent, we'll all perish. He's warning this crowd about a more fundamental issue, namely the tragedy that waits all of us who don't repent. See, the issue Jesus is most concerned about isn't whether death will come, but that people avoid what's worse than death, namely God's judgment. I love how Jesus sidesteps the political question. Not because it's unimportant or because there weren't real injustices that happened there with Pilate and these Galileans and their death. He's not trying to necessarily say that's not important, but he is trying to highlight what is truly and fundamentally important. He's trying to turn our eyes away from the breaking news so that we can look at our own lives. Our repentance before God is more important than any headline in the news on that day or today. And by the way, I'm a bit of a news junkie. I listen to the news every weekday morning on the way into work. I love keeping up with the news. I even like thinking about, reading about, and learning about old news, or what we call history. I love news. News is, I think we should be informed about what's happening in the world and not just have our heads in the sand about what's, and just kind of focus on our own lives. I think that's good and okay. Jesus is doing something so profound here. He's like, he's approached with this question about a breaking news headline, and he says, I don't actually care about that right now. That's not as important as you think it is. You're consumed with the wrong headline. The headline right now is, what's up with your soul? He wants these people to recalibrate what they're passionate about. They're so passionate about this perceived injustice. And maybe it was an injustice. Maybe there's, God will deal with Pilate on that. He wants these people to deal with themselves. Our repentance before God is more important than any headline in the news on any day. Jesus knows that all sinners face the same fate before a holy God. So the timing of the end of our lives or the manner of our death is, in a sense, irrelevant. Judgment is coming and only the repentant will survive. Therefore, Jesus, in mercy, says, unless you repent, you will perish. And then verses 4 through 5, he brings up another news story of the day. He talks about this Tower of Siloam falling and killing 18 people. This would have been in Jerusalem proper. This tower had fallen. 18 people died. He asked the same question again. Were those 18 people somehow worse than all the other people who lived in Jerusalem? And he says emphatically, simply, no, they were not. The more important story, rather, is the immediate danger everyone in the crowd faces that day. Everyone in this room faces today. The immediate danger really is not so much what happened to them, but what may happen to us. Failing to repent leaves us in immediate danger, exposed to a certain death, A death of a certain kind, a kind far worse than anything they're talking about today. Far worse than Pilate killing us at the temple. Far worse than a tower falling on us and crushing us. Tragedies from human hands or tragedies from natural causes are neither as bad as the tragedy of not being ready for God's judgment. It's therefore imperative, Jesus says, that everyone repent immediately. You see that? If you're listening carefully, this begs, and you're probably already asking this question, I hope you are, this begs a very fundamental question. If the most important question in our life is repentance before God, then what is repentance? What is this thing? What is repentance? Some churches would say, you know, you got to come down front, sign a card, pray a prayer, and you're, that's repentance. You're good to go. There's so many different views of repentance. And how do we know if we have repented? You're like, John, I think I've repented, but man, I don't know. I sure hope I have. So let's take some time and address these two massively important questions. What is repentance, and how do you know if you have it? Okay, let's take these one at a time. First, what is repentance? Simply put, write this down if you have a pen handy. Simply put, repentance is a radical inward change of mind and heart. Radical inward change of mind and heart. The word repentance is made up of two Greek words that when you put them together, it simply means a change of mind, but not in the sense of like changing your opinion about something, but in the sense of changing your whole disposition or perception or purposes. It's a fundamental change, not just like, you know, I used to not like lasagna, but now I do like lasagna. Not that kind of changing of your mind, but a changing of your the way you perceive reality, your disposition, your perception of what's real and good. Repentance gets at the heart of who we are. It's a deep, inward, radical, inward change of mind and heart. A fundamental change in the way we see everything, especially the way we see God and the way we see others. Now, Luke chapter 3, verse 8 helps illustrate this. John the Baptist is preaching in Luke 3, and he says this. He says, "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance." Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And then he gives some examples of the fruits or the outward visible manifestation of repentance. He says, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise." And he gives other examples as well. Repentance is therefore what happens on the inside of us that creates things that happen on the outside of us. So he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So the fruit, the, you know, sharing your stuff with people in need, honoring the poor instead of looking down on them, like these fruits are great, but they must flow out of something that's already happened inside of you. Repentance is not the new actions, but the new heart that leads to the new actions. Jesus says here in Luke 13 that we must have this change of heart or we will perish. Repent. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or you could say it this way, unless you are deeply changed within in your mind and heart, you will likewise perish. Why does he demand that we repent? This is a demand, by the way. This is not a suggestion. You know, this isn't like, hey, when you get around to it, if you have time, if you think this would make your life better, then you should do this. This is a demand, friends. This is a command. Why does he demand? Why is he so insistent? Well, it's because we're sinners. He says earlier in Luke, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Friends, our sin is no minor issue. As I said earlier, it's destructive. Your sin will destroy your life, your relationships. Sin is running rampant in our culture, and we wonder why our culture is fraying at the seams. You know, sin is destructive, and it's not merely destructive to other people, to ourselves. It's also, and more fundamentally, an assault on God's character. Jesus later in Luke 15 will give this parable of the prodigal son. You might know the parable. The prodigal repents. He says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." He understands that his offense was primarily against the father. Not just himself, not just his family, not just his town. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you." His sin was primarily an offense against God. That's the essential nature of sin. King David says in Psalm 51, "Against you, God, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Or what about the Lord's Prayer? Jesus talks about sin as a debt. "Forgive us our debts." What's a debt? It's something you owe someone. Our sin puts us in a debt to God for the ways we've dishonored Him. Again, sin is dishonoring God. Sin is an assault on God's character. Think of it, if you make something, let's say you make a birdhouse, and just go with me here, okay? Just the birdhouse, all of us, you make this birdhouse, and all of a sudden the birdhouse becomes animate. And the birdhouse looks you in the face and says, "You know what? I think I'm going to do what I want to do now. I think I'm going to not live with you. I'm going to go somewhere else. I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to be what I want. I'm going to forsake all the things that you've made me to do and be." Now, it's a silly illustration, but it's just what we do, isn't it? God made us. You'll never understand sin until you understand God as creator. If God made you, then we are accountable to Him. And as creator, as maker, He has every right to demand and expect us to live according to the ways He designed and called us to live. And when we don't, we're literally shaking our fists in His face saying, "Nope, you made us, but I'm going to be the Lord of my life." It's an assault on God's character. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." Do you understand your sin in that way? The reason Jesus is so insistent on repentance is because our sin is horrific. It has to be dealt with. Of course, on the cross, Jesus pays the debt, our sin debt, Himself. But to enjoy that gift, He says we must repent. And the need to repent is urgent. He says, Jesus says in verse 3 and verse 5, if we don't repent, Jesus says, we'll perish. We'll perish. What do you do with fruits and vegetables that go bad on your counter? Do you enjoy them and eat them and share them with your friends? Don't answer that. That'd be weird. No, typically, you get rid of them, right? You set them aside. You put them in the trash bin or the compost pile in our backyard. You get rid of stuff. Like Jesus says, you're either going to repent or you will be removed from God's presence. These are your two options. There's not a third option. By perish, He means you receive the judgment of God on the last day. So if we don't repent, we won't escape judgment. This is why repentance is a central part of Jesus' preaching. Remember Mark 15? The very first sermon Jesus preached went like this. This is Mark chapter 1, verse 15. The very beginning, Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news." The good news, of course, is that Jesus came to bring God's kingdom, to save sinners, so that we can live forever in that kingdom when He comes again in judgment. We won't be swept away in judgment, but we'll be able to live with Him in judgment. The only people who get to live with Him are those who have repented and believed. And this call is for all people. This call isn't some like antiquated call for people back in the day when Jesus lived, or you know, back in time when people knew less and were less technologically advanced or whatever. This call is just as relevant today in this room as it was when Jesus spoke these words. Do you believe that? When Jesus died, rose again from the dead, and just before he ascended back to the Father, he gave his disciples the Great Commission. And he said it a few different ways. Luke's version of the Great Commission goes like this. He says to his disciples, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations." So he tells his disciples, hey, I'm going to the Father, but you've got to preach this message. And this message includes repentance. And this message of repentance goes to all the nations. It's for Americans. It's for Cubans. It's for Russians. It's for Ukrainians. It's for Iranians. It's for everyone. This message is for everyone. And the message is repentance. Turn from self, turn to God. Jesus' call to repentance is for everyone, everywhere. This call to be changed deep within, to turn your heart and your mind to God, to turn your life to Christ for salvation from your sins. Repentance is a radical inward change of mind and heart that produces outward visible fruit. Repentance is a change in worship, you might say, that brings a change in behavior. That's what repentance is. Now, how do you know if you've truly repented? How do you know if you've repented? If only those who've repented will be saved, then we do well to carefully consider whether we have truly repented. So let's look at false repentance versus true repentance, okay? False repentance compared to true repentance. False repentance is focused on cleaning up your life. Cleaning up your life. It also looks like maybe like a serious religious New Year's resolution. We tell ourselves, I won't blow up at my kids anymore. I won't look at pornography anymore. I'll never cheat on my hours at work again. I'll never gossip about my boss or my coworkers again. I'll never do X, Y, or Z again. I promise. It's this mentality of doing good to make up for bad. You're like, I know I'm not perfect. I've done these things, but I'm trying really hard to compensate for the bad by doing some good stuff. Like, you know, I'm going to go to church. I'm going to serve. I'm going to be nice. I'm going to be a decent human being. This approach to repentance is focused on cleaning up behaviors. And here's the tricky part. Here's the dangerous part. It's actually not that hard to pull off. Many do it, and many convince themselves that they're, as a result, good with God because they've accomplished some behavioral modifications. You know, you might think, I used to cuss like a sailor, but and now I only cuss at the World Cup, you know, when my team doesn't win. You know, okay, that's great, wonderful. I used to not go to church very consistently, but you know, now I'm going to church. I used to, you know, not use my words constructively. Now I try to be more kind with my words. Behavioral modification is good, but is it repentance? The danger with viewing behavior modification as repentance is that it looks like real devotion to God when it may not be. You see, the Pharisees were experts at changing their behavior. They were the best behaved people in Israel. You would probably want a Pharisee to be your neighbor, you know? They were kind, they were decent, they never swore, they didn't doom scroll or go to bed too late, you know? They were just good human beings. And Jesus comes along and he says, you know what, Pharisees, you're a whitewashed tomb. You're clean on the outside and full of filthy dead bones on the inside. He's talking to people who were the most religious and the most moral people in this culture. And he says, you're not right with God. That means that it's possible to change your life on the outside and still go to hell. The Pharisees teach us that repentance is not the same as moral resolve or religious activity. Repentance is also not a feeling. It's not feeling bad or guilty about the things we've done. We feel bad, you know, if we get caught or if we let someone down or if we let ourselves down. And yes, real repentance requires real guilt over our sin. But here's the trouble. It's possible to feel guilty over sin that we still love. It's possible to feel guilty over sin we still love. Therefore, repentance must go deeper than just feeling bad about aspects of our life. False repentance is focused on cleaning up our lives. False repentance is focused on cleaning up our lives. Michael Lawrence wrote this little book called Conversion. It's in the church library. It has a whole section where he outlines some of this. He says a few other things I'll mention briefly. He says false repentance is seen in the person who is excited about heaven, but bored by Christians in the local church. He says false repentance is seen in the person who thinks heaven will be great whether God is there or not. He says false repentance is seen in the person who likes Jesus but doesn't really want to sign up for obedience, holiness, discipleship, or suffering for Jesus. He says false repentance is seen in the person who can't tell the difference between obedience motivated by love and obedience motivated by legalism. He says false repentance is seen in the person who is bothered by other people's sins more than his or her own. False repentance, focused on changing your behavior, not an inward radical devotion to God, change of heart and mind toward God. So now that you have some idea, I hope, of what false repentance looks like, I think it's time to think about real repentance. If false repentance is focused on changing behavior, real repentance is focused on loving God. It's focused on having a new heart, a new mind to love and know and delight and serve and obey God. Real repentance is a new worship. It's a changed life that results from a changed worship, a changed heart. It's being convicted by the Holy Spirit of the sinfulness of our sin. It means hating things we used to love and loving things we used to be indifferent to. It means turning toward God in love. It means wanting to serve the Lord instead of use Him to get ourselves to heaven. One writer says it's a new, deepest loyalty of the heart. You remember back in January when I preached on the fear of the Lord? I said something to the effect of the fear of the Lord is when we know we're fearing the Lord. It's not that we're just afraid of God, but when God is the center of our life and everything in our life revolves around God. God, His glory, His love, His person is the center, and everything we are, everything we want, everything we have is about Him and for Him. God is, that's the fear of the Lord. And that's when you see that birthed and growing in your life, that's true repentance. And notice that I didn't say anything about your behavior. Why? Because if God is the center, if God is the sun and your life is orbiting around Him, all the behavioral stuff will come with time. It'll come with time. This understanding of repentance is why, friends, we shouldn't pressure people into praying a prayer or making a decision for Jesus, offering them quick assurance, you know, after they've done such a thing. Instead, we call people to repent, to turn their hearts, to turn their worship, to turn their whole lives to God. And it takes some time to discern whether a person has done that, which is why I often won't baptize people who come to me for the first time saying, "Hey, I want to be baptized." I'm like, "Okay, great. What was your name again?" "Okay, wonderful. Let's get to know you and see if there's evidence of grace and true repentance in your life." The New Testament, especially in 1 John, describes the person who's truly repentant as someone who has a growing love for God, a growing love for others, and a growing love for holiness. Someone with real repentance loves and desires fellowship with God. Someone with real repentance loves other Christians and loves the local church because they see the church as their family. Someone with real repentance wants to please God by obeying Him and confessing sin to Him and turning away from sin. Becoming a Christian means signing up for a life of repentance. What Jesus described is taking up our cross daily and following Him. Yes, it starts at a certain point in time, but then it continues every day until we see Him face to face. So friends, wherever you're at today, and I don't know your heart, but wherever you're at today, the Lord is calling you to repent and turn to God, to bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Friends, have you repented? Is there a radical inward change of mind and heart that produces outward visible fruit in your life? Here's one thing that's typically can be an unintended consequence from a sermon like this. It's easy to go home and think, man, I really am a screw up. My goodness. This and this. I'm not doing this enough, and I'm doing this too much, and I should do this more. And man, I am just... And so just to beat yourself down. Here's the thing. If you go home today after hearing a message like this and you're like, man, there's some stuff in my life that isn't where it needs to be, I would encourage you that you're actually on the right track. That's evidence of the Lord stirring. Now, I don't want you to therefore wallow in shame, but rather just be honest with God. Yeah, God, you know, here I am. Here I am, God. Help me be who you want me to be. That kind of wrestling with sin is a good solid evidence of grace. Now, if you hear a sermon like this and you go home and you're basically like, yeah, I'm good. Great. Went to church this morning. That's a win. Me and God, we're great. And you actually don't sense any conviction of the Holy Spirit about sin in your life, that's the person I would be concerned about. The person who assumes that they're just good to go all the time. Why? Because repentance isn't a one-time decision. Repentance is a lifestyle. Repent. Be changed deep within. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Okay, all of that was number one. Number two, do it quickly. This point will be a lot quicker, I promise. Verses 6 through 9. Let's look at this. So number one, we saw the command to repent or perish. Number two, verses 6 through 9 say we must do it quickly. Verse 6, he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he, the vine dresser, the gardener, answered him, sir, let it alone. Let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure, fertilizer. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. Okay, what's going on here? Well, this parable is directly connected to what Jesus just said in verses 1 through 5. He said, people must repent, 1 through 5. Now he says there will be a delay in judgment, but not a long one. This delay, friends, is evidence of mercy. Rather than come down and cut down the tree because it's not bearing fruit, God decides, okay, in the parable, I'll wait. I'll wait a little bit longer. But after one more year, if there's still no fruit, that tree's done. Luke purposefully puts these two passages next to each other because he wants them to be read together. One scholar says this, both these passages show that something is terribly wrong, both provide a warning of judgment and call for repentance, but the parable is not merely a repetition of the warning in verses 1 through 5. The preceding verses only express crisis, but the parable tells of coming to the brink of crisis and the crisis being pushed back. The crisis is delayed, and hope is aroused that destruction will not be necessary. End quote. Do you see what he's saying? This parable is Jesus' way of saying to the crowds, I want you to repent. You should repent. You deserve judgment if you don't repent. But you have time. There's a delay. That judgment is not coming right away. You can repent. There's time for you to repent. The first part of the parable sounds a lot like what John the Baptist said. So the parable, he's like, you know, this man has a fig tree and he's going to cut it down because it's not bearing fruit. Well, remember what John the Baptist said? John the Baptist said, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. But then the second part of the parable doesn't sound like John the Baptist. The gardener suggests that the owner wait. He's like, wait, let's give it one more year. Let's just give it one more year. I'll fertilize it. I'll dig a trench around it so the water can go down deeper, get into the root system. I'll put some fertilizer on it. Let's see what happens. Let's give it one more year. So John is like, cut this tree down immediately. And Jesus is like, well, let's wait. Is Jesus contradicting John? No. But he is temporarily suspending the tree cutting to give the tree one last chance to produce fruit. It's like John was saying, judgment is here, and Jesus is saying, there's still time, but not much. Not much. Jesus, 1 through 5, repent. 6 through 9, do it quickly. Do it quickly. Do it quickly. The thought of this parable summarized by Paul, Romans 2:4, where he says the riches of God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. Or what about Peter? The passage Coleman read earlier, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Jesus is saying that God's mercy compels Him to wait just a bit longer to give His people a chance to repent. Jesus' ministry is a time of delay and warning before the final judgment comes, but the call to repentance and the delay of judgment are evidence of God's love for us. If God didn't care, He wouldn't bother. He would just let us walk over the cliff of destruction and perish. But instead, He tells us to turn back, and He says, you have just a little bit more time. Do it quickly. We're going to land the plane with this. In our day and time, in our culture, we have very little awareness of God's judgment. Little sense of an impending crisis. Augustine talks about this in his book, The City of God. One of the things that peace and prosperity and wealth and entertainment, one of the things that it does is it numbs your soul. And it keeps you, it hinders you from thinking about eternal things, like fundamental things, important things. And so you could picture like our whole culture as being rocked to sleep spiritually with social media and, on and on we could go. Our spiritual senses have been dulled. We have little awareness of this reality. This reality of an impending crisis. We're insulated from such ideas. One writer says we need to recover some sense that our actions really are significant and remember that the gospel includes judgment, mercy, and a call for repentance and productive living. Jesus' words, friends, are meant to wake us from our spiritual slumber, to remind us of the precarious situation we're in. Jesus is reminding us that we don't know when we'll be called to give an account for our lives, but we will be called to give an account for our lives. Therefore, repent or perish. The good news, of course, is that God sent Jesus on a rescue mission to a dead and dying planet to call people who are in danger of everlasting judgment for rejecting God, to call people to Himself in salvation. Jesus came to rescue dying sinners because He loves dying sinners. So friends, today is the day of salvation. If you haven't repented of your sins and put your faith in Christ, the one who came to die for your sins, you must do so today, and there's still time, but there won't always be time. the owner of the garden will come back one day. And he will examine all of his trees. Friends, what will he find on the tree of your life? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, please help us to see ourselves clearly. Please help us to understand your gospel, your word. Help us to take this call to repentance seriously and not dismiss it as some old-fashioned religious exercise or manipulation or anything of the sort. Lord, help us to hear the word of the Lord this morning. Give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see. Help any and all of us to truly repent, to turn away from sin and self and turn to you, the living God. Lord, may we be radically changed within. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.